If you weren't here last week, and you might be wondering, why are those side pews roped off? The burlap. Well, it's because we're in a season that, I don't know how long it'll last, but we're in a season that God has said, bring it in, Brian. So I'm coming down off the stage, we're bringing it in this way, and we're focusing really on building the relationships within the body of Christ here in the local church. And so, you know, hopefully you can get comfortable and find your place. I know some of you have been sitting in pews on the other sides for some of you decades. Welcome to the inner crowd. You're in the inner circle now. Congratulations. Hey, many of you guys know that Kelly and I have given our hand to, I hate to call it farm. It's not farming, but we have a mini farm. We have farm animals at our place. And we're learning what it looks like to take care of goats and chickens and a pig and all that kind of stuff. And to protect our goats, we went and got a miniature donkey. And that was a mistake. We learned after a few weeks that that intact male miniature donkeys are not good goat herders. In fact, they Herman Crackers tried to eat our goats. And so so that was a bad thing. That was a lesson learned. Chalk that up to not knowing. And no one else told me that. Shame on you who have had goats for decades. When we bragged about our miniature donkey with our goats, no one said, hey, Brian, bad idea. So we got rid of Herman, and instead we went out and got a Great Pyrenees, which is a breed that is bred to take care of goats and sheep and livestock. It's in their nature, and so we've got a Great Pyrenees named Tessa. But you know, we've also got two other dogs. We've got a shepherd mix that we rescued from a shelter. Beautiful little dog, and she is in charge of protecting our family. She's in the front part. She's on the front porch. She's a great guardian. When someone walks up, she's very aggressive and frightening. And then we have our Boston Terrier. And our Boston Terrier, her job, I don't really know what her job is, but she gets to come inside every single night. She gets to sit with me on my recliner, and she gets to be petted for hours, and she gets treats, and she gets to sleep in our laundry basket on real nice soft laundry, and she's got her place inside the house. You know, as I was sitting here this morning before worship, during rehearsal, God sort of showed me something. Many pastors, many people want to be the lap dog. We want to get the privilege of being inside. We want to be petted on and loved on. You know, we want to get the soft bed, and we want to have that inside the house job. The job of our Boston Terrier is simply to be loved on. But pastors are not called to be Boston Terriers. Pastors are called to be the sheepdog. Now see, Ruby, our Boston Terrier, she gets inside the house every day, and all that she receives is love. That's it. There's no rebuke. When we get done with dinner, the plates go on the floor. Sparkle doesn't, and then they go back into the shelf. Sparkle, our aptly named shepherd that we didn't name, she doesn't get that privilege. She doesn't get invited into the house to lick the plates. She's outside. She's guarding the family. But she does get some privilege. She's there on the front porch, so every time I walk out, and every time the kids walk out, right there, you know, she's right there with us, and we're petting her. But poor Tessa. Tessa's out in the field. She's separated by a couple of fences. We have to make a concerted effort to go out to Tessa. And Tessa's a beautiful dog, obedient, loving, kind, affectionate. And there are times where I just get down on my knees and I let her get as close as she wants to get. But that's just a rare thing. And the reason that she has to be out there with the field is that she has a job to do. It doesn't do any good for our goats if Tessa is inside on my recliner in my lap at night when the coyotes are out. Tessa's job is to be outside protecting and guarding the sheep, the goats. And you know, I'll be honest with you, sometimes sheepdogs are annoying. Like last night at 2:45 in the morning, when I don't really think that I have slept yet, because it's constant barking, constant warning, constant protection against the enemies. And I'll admit that I got up last night at 2:45 and opened my bathroom window, and I said, "Tessa, shut up." And the truth is that I'm sure that there are some of you, you're not going to have to raise your hands, but there are some of you who would look at me and say, "Brian, shut up. You're barking too much." But here's the thing. I can say, "Tessa, shut up." But what I really want her to do is continue to protect the flock. That's why we have her. So today, as we continue our series forward, our mission, we really turn attention to me and the teachers of this church. The first was reach. And that's what every single one of us is called to do. Every one of us is to go out wherever we go, wherever God has us to go, and to make disciples, to share our faith. "I was dead in sin, but now I'm alive in Christ." And then every single one of us has a piece in training in godliness, holding out for people the glory of God so that we would be devoted to God and we would want to please God. But there is one thing in our mission statement that I believe is specifically designed for the pastor and teachers in our church. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12 tells us what the equipping ministry of the church is to be. So if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you, God, for being here and filling our room and filling our praise and our worship and allowing us to be part of the worship of a holy and living God. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our church and our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would reveal to us your word. I pray, God, that as a shepherd of this flock, that I would be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Paul says, he gave. Not he assigned or set or placed. He gave. The context is Christ giving gifts as he ascends. So here's the bottom line. I am Christ's gift to the church. And I can already hear the jokes. Did I come with a gift receipt? Can I be returned to Target? What is the protocol? What is the etiquette on re-gifting a pastor? Hey, you be blessed. You be blessed. Oh, well, such a blessing. Here, you be blessed. But that's what God's word says. In verse 7, it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Now, verse 9 and 10 explain about the ascending and descending, and then he picks right back up in verse 11, and he gave the apostles. Jesus gives the church the gift of pastors. That's a little bit hard to say, honestly, as a pastor. But I'm committed to preaching God's word. And so I do that on other Sundays, and so you don't hear me say that I'm a gift to the church in a boastful and arrogant way. Hopefully you hear that humbly, and as we go through this, you'll understand that this is a great responsibility. Now, why did Jesus give pastors and teachers to the church? Verse 12, to equip the saints. To equip the saints. That's why Jesus gave pastors to the church, to equip the saints. Now, you've already heard me preach on this before. I did a whole sermon series through Ephesians. You've heard me preach on pastors and teachers, and you've heard me say that the church, the design for God's church, is not that the paid professional would do all the work. And I'm so thankful that the mentality of this church is not, let's let the paid pastor do it, the paid staff. I'm thankful that that's not the mentality of this church, but it is the mentality at other places. There are some churches who believe that the only person that really needs to work for the church is those that are paid to do it, the pastor and staff. So I'm thankful that this isn't the mentality here. To equip the saints is the culmination of discipleship. That's why it says reach, train, and equip. It's the culmination of discipleship. It's giving people what they need to go out and make disciples. Thus the icon. It's a pack. It's a rucksack. And so to equip the saints is to put stuff in the sack so that you can go out and you can do the other two things, reach and train. So the question is, what do I need to put in the packs? I think that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 sheds some light on this. What is it that equips the man and woman of God for every good work? Paul says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What is it that equips the man and woman of God for every good work? What is it that completes you to go out and do good works? It is the full counsel of God's word. That is what goes in the pack, is God's word. All Scripture is useful in equipping the saints. And it's applied by teaching. And you love that part. None of you has a problem with coming here and hearing me teach. But it also is applied through reproof and correction and training. Tessa, shut up. 2:45 in the morning. Too much barking. The original church leaders understood the importance of preaching and teaching Scripture. In Acts chapter 6, we see that the church is blowing up. The first day that Peter preaches, 3,000 people come to know Christ. The church goes from maybe 100 to over 3,000 in a single day. And then we're told that the Lord added daily to those who are being saved. And so every single day the church is growing. But the infrastructure hasn't really changed. You've still got the apostles teaching the Word of God. And there became a problem with the resources of the church. And a certain group of people began to feel neglected. It was the Hellenistic widows. It was the widows who weren't Jew, but they were Greek, and they felt like they were getting a little bit slighted in the distribution of the resources. And so the apostles, they recognized that they could get so bogged down by the pragmatic ministry of the church that they selected, or they had the church select, 7 godly men. We call them deacons. And they put them over the service of the church, the ministry, and the management of the resources. And the apostle said, here's what we're going to focus on in Acts 6:4. It says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They understood that they could get so bogged down that they said, we must devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Paul also wrote to Timothy about the importance of the ministry of the word in his second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. He begins with a charge. He begins with a warning. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Now that's heavy. He's saying, what I'm going to say to you, I'm saying in the presence of God in Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, Jesus is going to come back as judge. And James 3:1 has something to say about Jesus being the judge. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." So Paul sends out this warning before he gets to the exhortation to Timothy. He puts out this warning: Jesus is your judge, and he's coming back. And not many of you should be quick to raise the hand, "Yeah, let me take that role." Why? Because we will be held to a higher standard. We will be judged more strictly. If you teach the Word of God, whether that's Sunday school or small group or a pastor, you will be judged more strictly. And so based on that, Paul says to Timothy, preach the Word. The most significant thing that Paul wants to convey to Paul is preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Can we go to the next slide? Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Now listen, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Tessa, shut up. It's too much. It's 2:45 in the morning. With complete patience and gentleness. We're teaching. Paul says, preach the Word. It's serious business to be a pastor and a teacher. We know that when Jesus comes back, that the world will be burned up, and every business and every corporation and everything that we've done in this life will be burned up, but not the work of God in the church. That will be judged by God. And its implications will be felt for eternity, whether positive or negative. The work of God is going to be judged. But here's the problem. People no longer put up with sound doctrine. We're here. Paul predicted it. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Come here, Ruby. Come hop on my lap. Let me pet you. Make me feel good. Tessa, shut up. Be quiet. It's too early. People today, and listen, I'm not talking about you. You're not the only ones that hear these sermons. Okay, people hear it online. Pastors may hear it. I may be speaking to a young pastor in this church. So I don't want you to think I'm speaking to you. I'm preaching the Word of God. Maybe to someone who will rise up and be a pastor someday. But the truth is that people complain about it. They moan, they bemoan it. They push back against it. They rebel against sound teaching. It's unpopular to be a faithful pastor today, but it doesn't matter. I have to do it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Sounds fun, right? Who's in? Who's with me? Sign up today, give you a signing bonus. Right? Job for you today is to be out in the field by yourself, protect the flock. You don't get the indoor privileges. There's lots of other puppies that get the petting and the soft beds, but not you. Your job is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort people who no longer put up with sound teaching. And you rebuke, and you reprove, and you exhort, and you rebuke, and you reprove, and you exhort, and people tell you to shut up. And they push back against it. Here's what people want instead. Ear ticklers. Their ears are itching. And they want people to tell them what they want to hear. Their own passions. They say, "We don't want you talking about things like pride in the church. We don't want you talking about things like greed or anger or laziness or gluttony or lack of self-control, or gossip. We don't want you to talk about those things. What we would really like for you to tell us is that God's primary desire, main desire, is that we would focus on ourselves and not on Him. That you, Pastor, would facilitate our going after our own passions. Come on, hop up in our laps. We'll give you a treat. We'll pet you all day. We'll give you a nice little comfy bed in the laundry room. Shut up, Tessa. And sadly, many pastors do this stuff. You will find no shortage of pastors who tickle people's ears, who surround themselves with people who want to hear their selfish passions exploited and exalted. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. That's what God wants for you. Your best life now. In the words of the great Christian rapper Shy Lin, if you're living your best life now, you're headed for hell. My best life happens the moment that I stop breathing. The enemy's most probable course of action and the most deadly course of action then is to turn people away from sound teaching toward their own passions. And so if the enemy can put in the place a pastor who is so self-consumed and self-absorbed that he wants to be liked and he wants to be popular and he craves the edification and the affirmation of the congregation, then what he will do is he will stop teaching sound doctrine and he will begin telling you things that cause you to say, "Yay, Pastor!" And Satan will have had his victory in that place. Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 30, 28 and 32, to be careful. Because fierce wolves will come into the flock. Fierce wolves will come into the flock. My sister-in-law saw this the other day. She was standing out on the back porch, broad daylight. A coyote the size of a German shepherd walked right down the fence line, right towards the sheep, goats. Right towards the goats. Gates open where they are. Coyote was hungry. Was ready to come in and devour the flock. Make no mistake about this. When a wolf comes into a flock, he's not there to fellowship. He's there to feast. And he doesn't bring the meal with him. You become the meal. And what did Tony do? She went and got Tessa, the sheepdog. Because the only thing that's going to protect the sheep is a sheepdog. Little Ruby. Ruby becomes the appetizer. And sadly, there are many false teachers, many fierce wolves who view a weak pastor as an appetizer. And they eat him alive. And when they devour the pastor, they devour the sheep. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. He's speaking to the elders in Ephesus, the pastors, the leaders in Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Look out over the flock. Not only will fierce wolves try to come in, but guess what? Here's the most malicious thing that the enemy does. Even people within the flock will rise up. They will rise up, and how will they do that? With high flattery. Boy, let me tell you something, that it is difficult. It is difficult to discern when someone is flattering you because they want to consume you versus when they're giving honest, legitimate affirmation and encouragement. And we have to be discerning, and you need me to be aware of myself and to be aware of what's happening here. This is why Jesus has given the church pastors to protect the sheep. What do these people do? They speak twisted things. Satan doesn't deny the existence of God. He just twists it a little bit. Says, is God really a loving father? Does he really care about you? Did he really say that you can't eat of any of the fruit? You won't die physically. Satan twists, and that is exactly what these people do, is they twist the truth. So what's the solution? Pastor, watch yourself. I'm sure that there are many pastors who started out with good intentions, and things got difficult, and shepherding the flock the way that God wants us to is difficult, it's hard, and it's easier to be an ear tickler, to go along, to get along, and all of a sudden, they start ear tickling, and now things begin to happen, positive things. They're invited inside. They get the treats. Come sit on our lap. And he loses his way. And the church suffers because of that. And false teachers come in and they have their way. So what is it that stabilizes the church? What is it that Paul says will protect the church? God and his word. He says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Pastors, be careful. Watch yourself. You are there to guard the sheep, not to be petted. You're there to guard the sheep. And what you guard the sheep with is the word of his grace. You preach the word. And here's what happens. When a church is given a steady diet of truth, they quickly pick up on deception. What happens whenever the word of God is preached boldly and carefully and faithfully is that slowly but surely the congregation develops a taste in their mouth for truth. They no longer want to have their ears tickled. They want to be rebuked and corrected and trained and instructed in righteousness. They desire God. They've been trained in godliness. And so when that false teacher comes in, when that person rises up from within and begins to twist the truth, their character is revealed. And the congregation pushes them out. And they go on down the road. Tessa, do your job. Do your job, Tessa. I hope it's not weird that I'm talking to Tessa. Hope you guys get the point. It's dramatic? Okay. In a good way. So Paul illustrates here how vital the ministry of the word and prayer is to the church. If pastors fail here, nothing else matters. It doesn't matter how good of a homebound ministry he does, or a hospitality ministry he does, or how many times he visits people in the hospital, or anything like that. It doesn't matter. If he fails to protect the flock, he's failed. If Tessa doesn't protect my goats, she's worthless as a dog. So, am I negating what I said? I know some of you are thinking, oh, Brian, was it only going to last for a week? Like where you're caring for us and loving on us and all this kind of stuff? Did it only last a week? Are you now backtracking and negating what you said next week? Well, no. Because the ministry of the word is not just preaching the word. It's living it out. It's modeling the word of God. It's demonstrating to you what right looks like. This is why Peter says to the elders in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3, to shepherd the flock, practicing oversight, exercising oversight. Can we get there? They're working on it. There we go. He says, so I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, this is Peter, who I think, because the first 9 chapters of Acts really is is heavy with Peter. And so since chapter 6 falls in that section, I think that it's probably Peter who was the spokesman who said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. And now here's the same man writing to the pastors in the churches, and he says, so I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. You know, I don't want Tessa to go out there and bully the sheep, the goat. I keep saying sheep. Bully the goats. I don't want her to attack the goats. I don't want her to knock them down and repress them. I want her to protect them, to lead them, to guide them. It says, but being examples to the flock. So what does it look like to shepherd the flock? It means leading, overseeing. So to oversee is to see over, to watch over, to look, to examine, to teach, rebuke, correct, to guide, to lead, and to set an example. God's word has great transformative power when it is preached faithfully. But even greater transformative power when it is preached faithfully and demonstrated faithfully. Just think about this. What is more impactful to you? If I stand before you and I preach against pride, or if I preach against pride and then prayerfully model humility, that you see it lived out in my life, that you say, well, you're preaching about pride, but you're prideful. Or if I preach about repentance faithfully, versus if I preach about repentance faithfully and then repent. Or if I preach about generosity, versus I preach about generosity and you know me to be a generous man. Or if I preach about loving others well, versus if I preach about loving others well and you see and you feel that I love you well. Right? So I'm not going back over, not negating what I said last week. And I'll be honest with you, this is a sanctifying process for me. I had to work through this myself this week. How do I not negate what I said last week? You know, if I'm going to devote myself to prayer and to the ministry of the word, how do I not negate what I said last week? And then I hear the words of Peter, practicing oversight and being an example. And so how does this thing work? As the pastor, I preach to you that we are to love each other well. And then I demonstrate to you what it looks like to love people well. And then you sense that, you feel that, you take that on, you own that, and you begin to love people well, and I practice oversight. And I say, hey, this is, come back in, a little bit of correction, maybe some reproving, maybe some rebuking at some point. This is what it looks like to love well. This is what it looks like to be generous. This is what it looks like to be humble. This is what it looks like to repent. Bringing you in, allowing you to take on some of the ministry of the church. My job, remember, equip the saints for the work of ministry. Right? So I bring you in. I model for you. You practice. I oversee. So the ministry of the word is not simply preaching the word. It's showing it. Why? Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he describes people today. Well, you be the judge. Does he describe people today? 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 4. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Has Paul described today? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so it's more than that I just teach you what it looks like to not be that, but that, in fact, I model the opposite of that. See, this person right here that Paul describes is selfish and without self-control. And so how do I faithfully devote myself to the ministry of the word? I preach against that, and then I myself must be selfless and with self-control. And so I model that for you so that you can see what right looks like. So the question is, if pastors are called to preach and to be an example, does this imply something for the congregation? If I've been placed here to teach and to be an example, then what is the implication for you? Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7 gives us the answer. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Your pastors, your teachers, those who spoke to you the word of God, remember them and consider the outcome of their life and what? Imitate their faith. See, I'm not here just to entertain. I'm not here to just teach a class. I'm here to model for you so that you can imitate my faith. Not my personality. Some of you are thinking, I don't want to be like you, Brian. And thank God, because I would probably get annoyed if there was more than one of me in this church. And you probably couldn't handle it. You don't model my personality. You don't model my appearance. You don't model any number of things. But what you do model, what you do follow is my faith. Now, I'm not perfect, which is why, thank you, Eric, which is why part of modeling is repentance. That's why I do it. Maybe you're uncomfortable whenever your pastor stands up in front of you and says, hey, I dropped the ball here and I'm sorry for that, but that's, I got to do that because I'm not perfect. And none of us is perfect, and so the answer to our imperfection is repentance. And when we sin against people, when we offend people with our words or our actions or our negligence, we should be quick to repent to that person or that group. Consider the outcome of their way of life. And in order for that to happen, I have to be vulnerable in front of you. I have to live my marriage. I have to live my family in front of you. I have to show you what it looks like to be a godly father and a godly husband. And then you should be looking at me, not as if you're looking at Jesus, right? Because I'm not him. Praise God. And you consider my way of life. You consider your teacher's way of life. Is their life something that is worthy of being imitated? If the answer is no, why are they your pastor? If you cannot imitate my faith, why am I your pastor? You will be judged on that. Do you allow a false teacher to control the pulpit? And you just look at that guy and you say, you know what, I'm not going to imitate his faith because he's a scumbag, but I'm not going to rock the boat. I'm not going to go against him. I'm just going to be quiet. The church has a responsibility to ensure that only godly men stand behind this pulpit or in front of it. Right? And so if you don't feel like you can imitate or should imitate the faith of your pastors or teachers, then they shouldn't be your pastors or teachers. Imitate our faith. Don't try to make me or your teacher conform to your faith. Right? That's ear ticklers, right? You have a certain idea and you want your pastor to become like that. You want the pastors to imitate your faith. That's surrounding around you ear ticklers who will tell you what you want to hear. There is no difference. You need to know that. You need to understand that. So you imitate the faith of the pastor that is over you, the teachers that are over you, or you remove yourself from under them, or you remove them from over you. That's your prerogative. Those are your options. And Jesus holds churches accountable to that. I think that when the pastor is faithful to his calling to prayer and the ministry of the word, and preaching faithfully and modeling God's word, that the church, and when the church follows his example, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 tells us what will happen. When we do what we've been called to do, pastors equip the saints, saints follow. What happens? Second part of verse 12, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What happens when the pastor is faithful to his calling in preaching the word and modeling the word? And when the church follows, imitates the faith, what happens? The church is built up in maturity, in unity, in knowledge of Christ. We become a church that is wolf-proof.